Let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. We're making our way through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be looking at the first six verses. The title of the message, A Worthy Walk. Most of Paul's letters have a distinct change from a doctrinal section to what we would call a practical application of that teaching. The doctrine comes first, the truth that changes the way that we live is understood, and then we change with God's help. In Romans, there are three sections. Chapters 1 through 8 is doctrinal, 9 through 11 is national, but then you have that same practical style in verses 12 through 16. And that turning point is Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul urges Christians to present themselves as a living sacrifice, to live out that truth that's been taught in a practical and daily way. In Galatians, there are six chapters. In Galatians 5:1, it starts that transition to the practical section of the book. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Right doctrine will produce right living. In your life, there has to be a balance between truth and practice. Some people spend a lot of time studying their Bibles. They can quote verses, but they don't live it out in their lives. They haven't made that transition to application. Others try to live the Christian life without spending any time in the Bible. You have to have a balance, don't you? Spend time in the Word, then by God's grace, live out that truth to impact the world. So we come to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, six chapters in the book, and Paul begins this practical section with these words, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Here's a call to a worthy walk in verse 1. Who called them? God did. Paul is not the one who called them. He was just the one encouraging the believers in Ephesus to walk worthy of God's call on their lives. If someone asks you to do something, you usually take into account who it is that's asking. As they're reading this, they're realizing this is Paul who's telling us. He's the one who brought us the gospel. It's interesting that he doesn't use his authority to motivate them to walk this worthy walk. Instead, he uses his example. He identifies himself by saying, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see he begins the letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That is his authority. He's an apostle by the will of God. Then at the end of chapter 3, he writes, beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. That speaks of he's identifying himself as a prisoner of Christ for them. So here, not his authority, but his service. Now we get to chapter 4 and verse 1. And he says, he doesn't even use his name. He just refers to himself as I, the prisoner of the Lord. There's a progression in these three references. Paul, an apostle. Paul, the prisoner. I, the prisoner. He speaks less and less of himself and more of the Lord. He's not to persuade them to walk worthy of God's calling because of who he is. He's asking them to walk worthy of their calling because of who God is, the one Paul serves. Notice the manner of the plea. His intensity in making the plea is seen in that word beseech. It's a word that's parakaleo, we've talked about it before, to call alongside, to encourage. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12:1 when he says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The message of the plea is to walk worthy of the vocation, the calling in your life to which God has called you. He's just saying, do what God has called you to do. The Bible often uses that word walk to indicate the way of living. Walk, when you go for a walk, it has a starting point. You decide, I'm going to go for a walk. Some of you say, as soon as I'm tired, I'm going to turn around, or as soon as I'm halfway tired, I'm going to turn around and make it back home. So there's effort and there's time involved in the walk. And then there's a destination. Doesn't that describe the Christian life very well? You start when you trust Christ as your Savior. You begin your walk with Him. And then you have a duration, a time, and you're expending energy to serve and walk with the Lord. And then there's a destination. By God's grace, you reach that goal that He has for your life. Now, when we think about what the Bible has a lot to say about walking. And here in Ephesians, there are 7 different references to a walk. And when taken together, they give us a specific understanding of how God wants us to walk or to live the Christian life. Let me just list these real quickly. They're not the majority of the message, but there's one verse that is in this idea of walking. In Ephesians 2:2, it says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That is talking about your former walk, the way you used to live. And it was according to, or just like, 2 things. The course of this world, you were living the way everybody else was living who didn't know Christ. And then according to the prince and the power of the air. That is, you were doing what Satan had designed for you to do. That's our former walk. That's the way we used to live before we met Christ. In Ephesians 2:10, we have the second reference. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So this new calling, this new walk that we're on is to walk according to good works, as God gives us the ability to do anything good for Him, for His glory. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, where we are now, it's a worthy walk. We'll come back to that. The fourth reference is in chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." This means that we are on a wise walk. The whole world is walking in the vanity of their mind. The word vanity has the idea of futility. The lost person sets his aims, sets his goals on things that he eventually finds to be empty. And then he dies and he realizes it was all for nothing. So we have a wise walk. Then we have a loving walk in Ephesians 5:2. "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." A sixth in Ephesians 5:8, it's a radically different walk. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." Then he says, "Walk as children of light." The seventh, last reference in Ephesians, it's a careful walk. Ephesians 5:15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Circumspectly means you're looking around as you walk. You're not just going blindly. Okay? It's a careful walk. So back in Ephesians 4:1, he's talking about a worthy walk. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." The word worthy there is a Greek word, axios. It has to do with having a pivotal point, a balance, or a scale comes to mind, where on one side you put your calling. This is what God has called you to live like in your life. And on the other side of the scale, you put your life. And the question is, to walk worthy of the Lord, you measure up to the calling that God has called us to do. I'm not saying that you, at the end of your life, you weigh out all the good and all the bad things that you've done in your life, and if you've done enough good, then you go to heaven. That's not what it's saying. I'm saying your life should give evidence of God's saving grace. You live up to that calling of God's grace. Paul is encouraging these Ephesians to live up to that calling. So are you living up to God's calling in your own life? He called you to be saved. He called you to live a life that's pleasing to Him. How's that walk going? To find the answer to that question, we're going to look at the characteristics of a worthy walk, and those are found in verses 2 and 3. Paul lists 5 characteristics of a person who walks according to God's calling. He says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first four are in pairs. Lowliness and meekness go together, and so do long-suffering and forbearance. And the fifth is what we do when we have these four character traits. We'll have this desire to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to live with an attitude of lowliness. That word is unusual. It's probably the closest word that we have to humility in the Bible. But the word that Paul uses here is a made-up word to describe this attitude, and literally it's humble-mindedness. He puts two known words together to compare these. The one word means to think, and the other with lowliness. It's a decision in your mind to put yourself in a lower position than someone else. It's further emphasized with the adjective all lowliness. You might say, well, that's probably a good quality to teach these Ephesian believers. They were very proud in Ephesus. But that really doesn't fly in our postmodern society today. Nowadays, you need to have that alpha-type, aggressive personality to get anything done. You have to promote yourself to get the job that you're really worthy of taking. Was this only written for New Testament believers? A lot of people look at the Bible and they say, it's outdated, it's not for today. Well, another passage, Luke writes in Luke 18:14, everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And the word abased and humbleth in that Luke uses here is exactly the same word, the second half of Paul's compound word, to think with lowliness. And so we have that idea of lowliness, being abased, being humbled. Do you think God knew how people would be acting in our day when he inspired Paul to write Philippians 2:5-8? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes through the steps downward that Jesus himself took to die on the cross for us. If we're to live up to the calling of God in our lives, we're going to follow the path of Christ's humility. M.R. DeHaan said, humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have. If you want to walk a walk that measures up to the grace that God saved you with, your walk will be with genuine humility. And that humility will reflect the life of Jesus Christ. During the days of slavery in the West Indies, two Moravian missionaries became burdened to reach these slaves with the gospel. But there is a huge obstacle that they had to overcome. Because of a vast separation of classes, it wasn't proper for someone in the ruling class to even speak to a slave. So these two young missionaries decided to become slaves. They lived with them. They worked with them. They suffered the mistreatment of masters alongside of them. They identified with slaves. And it's no surprise that many of these slaves accepted the message of the gospel because these men lived it. They followed the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and God used them. A walk in lowliness, humility. A worthy walk is also done with an attitude of meekness. The word meekness, we would think of gentleness. We don't confuse meekness with weakness. I think a lot of people do because that's what some of our dictionaries say. Several dictionaries define meekness as an attitude of cowardice, a timidity, or a lack of courage. That's not the meekness that we find in the Bible. Meekness is understood best, I think, biblically as self-control. It's a word that's used to describe a taming of a wild horse. A horse is still a powerful animal after he's been tamed, after he's been broken. But now the strength of the horse has been brought under control. That's what meekness is. A number says that Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. And the context to that, in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron had spoken out against Moses. They were critical of him. They said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And God's anger was stirred. Miriam was smitten with leprosy. And what did Moses do? He prayed for her. And she was healed after 7 days. Moses, when you think of him going to the Pharaoh in Egypt and saying, "Let my people go," he was still meek then. It was strength under control. Jesus used this word of meekness to describe himself when he told his disciples in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Meekness is listed in Galatians 5 as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Have you submitted your unbroken will to the Master and allowed him to take control of your life? That's a walk in meekness. A worthy walk also demonstrates it in the way that we're long-suffering. Long-suffering means long-tempered. It's taking a long time to lose your temper. Magicians use a paper that's been treated with nitric and sulfuric acid, and it's called flash paper, or some refer to it as cotton gunpowder, nitrocellulose. It bursts into flames when it's touched with the match, and it'll burn out before it even hits the floor. On the other extreme, there's a product that was developed by B.F. Goodrich for the Navy called Fire Rock. It was originally intended to coat parachutes so that they wouldn't catch on fire. Fire Rock won't burn, produce smoke, produce toxic fumes. It won't generate heat. When it's exposed to fire and temperatures, its composites perform at temperatures of up to 1,000 degrees. So here's the question I have for you. When you get around a volatile situation, are you like flash paper or are you like Fire Rock? When somebody gets angry around you, gets upset with you, does it burn you up really fast or do you stay cool? Long-suffering. It's a characteristic that God wants us to have in order to be unified. Measure up to God's grace that saved you when you were an enemy of His, when you were selfishly going your own way, and He was patient and He was long-suffering and kept extending to you the call of salvation. If you want to measure up to that grace, then you'll have that same patience toward other people. Fourth, a worthy walk shows that you forbear one another in love. To forbear means to endure, to hold up against, to put up with. It's translated in our Bibles with the word suffer, bear, or endure. John MacArthur explains how forbearance responds. He says, it throws a blanket over the sins of others, not to justify or excuse them, but to keep the sins from becoming any more known than necessary. You have a forbearing attitude toward other people. Forbearance is reciprocal. Notice we forbear one another. It's not the duty of just some people in the church to be forbearing. If there's a problem, we'll send them to deal with it. It's the attitude that all of us should have toward one another in the entire body of Christ. It's a continuous attitude. Forbearance is an ongoing kindness that endures all the way through life. So I was forbearing the first 20 years of my life. Give me a break now. I'm older. I lost my filter. I don't need to be forbearing. No, it's not that way. It's a continuous attitude. And it's only possible because of love. We have to have that divine love in order to be forbearing. This is the unselfish. This love that it's talking about here is forbearing one another in love, is agape love. It's the love that God demonstrated when He sent Christ to die for your sins on Calvary. You can't find it in yourself to be naturally forbearing. You have to let God love others through you. Finally, it's a worthy walk endeavors to maintain unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. Endeavoring means it's something to be done diligently. The word also has the idea of doing something quickly, to make an effort, to put it on a priority list, to be prompt. It's translated study in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. Be diligent. Being diligent to do what? To keep the unity in the bond of peace. This has to do with putting it at the top of our list of priorities. We can't put it off until another time. If there's disunity in the body of Christ, now is the time to fix it. Don't put it off. We need to be diligent to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Notice, we're not told to make the unity. Christ does that. But we're told to keep the unity. These are the characteristics of all who are living up to their calling in Christ Jesus. Be humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, and let those characteristics make you a person who desires to keep the unity. That's the kind of life that measures up to God's calling. Now in verses 4 through 6, we'll have to go quickly here, the consequences of a worthy walk. We'll be keenly aware of our unity in Christ. And he talks about that in verses 4 through 6. For there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In these three verses, there are seven ones that show our Christian unity. One body. That's all believers of all ages in the body of Christ. Harry Ironside was once preaching in Minneapolis. He got really sick, and he had to take a train ride back to California. The porter made him a lower berth for him to rest, to get some rest as he traveled. The first morning, he was reading his Bible when a large German woman stopped by and said, "What's that, a Bible?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Just a minute. I'll get my Bible, and we can read together." And then a tall Norwegian man walked by and asked what they're reading, and he said, "I'll get my Bible too." And each morning the three met, and eventually others gathered until there were 28 Bibles opened. When the train finally reached Sacramento, the German woman asked, "What denomination are you?" Ironside answered this, "I belong to the same denomination David did." She said, "I didn't know David belonged to a denomination." He said, "David wrote that he was a companion of all them that fear God and keep his precepts." The woman said, "That's a good church to belong to." One body. One spirit. Notice it's capitalized here. It's the Holy Spirit who's placed us into the body of Christ. One hope of your calling. Every believer has this hope. And in the Bible, hope is a confident expectation based on the promises of God. A hope that we'll meet the Lord in the air someday. A hope that we'll be forever with the Lord. Paul said that we're to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, that is the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's talking about that calling when he calls us home. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, Paul says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day or until that day." That's the hope. One hope. One Lord. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." One faith. It's probably talking about not our faith in Christ. Instead, it refers to the whole body of truth, the faith. Jude 3 calls it the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So there's one faith, one body of evidence that God has recorded in his word for us to believe. One baptism. Now, some people will ask on this, is that water baptism or spiritual baptism? The answer is yes. Okay? Spiritual baptism is the reality. When the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ, you're baptized into that body. Water baptism is an outward symbol to show that that's taken place in your life. If we take the Spirit in verse 4 to be the Holy Spirit, then it would follow that this baptism is his work in placing us into that body. One commentator writes, "The apostle is not making distinctions as to whether it is water baptism or baptism in the Spirit that is in view. The one without the other was an anomaly. However, much of Paul's teaching on baptism elsewhere in his epistle does not make sense unless the notion of spiritual union with Christ at least is in view. So the one baptism takes place when you are put into the body of Christ, when you are saved, and it's symbolized by following the Lord in obedience by water baptism. The last is one God. Notice verse 4 was one Spirit. Verse 5 was one Lord. Verse 6 is one God. We do not worship many gods. We worship one God in three persons, the Trinity. He is above all and through all and in you all. Wiersbe writes, "The marvelous oneness of believers in the family of God is evident here. For God is over all and working through all and in all. We are children in the same family, loving and serving the same Father, so we ought to be able to walk together in unity. Just as an earthly family, the various members have to give and take in order to keep a loving unity in the home, so God's heavenly family must do the same. You've been called to walk a worthy walk, a life that measures up to the grace of God. Are you living differently now, since Jesus Christ has saved you? Do you have the characteristics of a worthy walk that are listed in this text? Are you humble? Are you gentle? Are you patient? Do you put up with others? Do you have an earnest desire to maintain unity?" If you say, you know, my life really doesn't measure up to that, would you bow in submission to him today and ask for his help to help you to live a life worthy of his calling? Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You say, if I were to die today, if I were to just step out these doors and get hit by a car, and I don't know where I'd go. You can know that. You can know you're going to heaven if you trust Christ as your Savior. And we're going to give an invitation and allow people to come forward. And if you'd like to accept Christ as your Savior today, someone will take the Bible and show you how you can. Let's bow for prayer before that invitation. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it in our own lives. And I pray that if there's one here today who's never been saved, has no idea if they died today that they'd go to heaven, may today be the day that they recognize that you died on Calvary's cross for their sins, and by a simple obedience and trust and faith in Christ, they can come to you and have salvation. And I pray for those who are not living up to the grace that has called us, that we would ask you to help us be humble and gentle and patient and putting up with others and have this desire to be united in Christ. So do your work today in our hearts. May we respond to that work in Jesus' name. Amen.